What would you say is the central message of the Bible? What would you say is the essence of how to live the Christian life? What would you say is the absolutely essential way we must function as a church to be healthy? And I believe the Bible tells us that the answer to all three of those questions is basically the same answer. And today I want to show you a biblical paradigm, a mental grid, a way of thinking that we would like everyone at Cherrydale to understand and embrace. And here's why we want you to understand it. Because it illustrates the central message of the Bible. It captures the essence of how to live the Christian life. And it displays what we must do if we want to be a biblically healthy church. So here's the grid. You can fill in the circles. The gospel, gospel truths, gospel behaviors. The central message of the Bible is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, we can't be vague about that. It's not just Jesus without any parameters around it. Last Sunday, we pointed you to 1 Corinthians 15, the first 18 verses, and we told you that is the clearest definition of the gospel in the whole Bible. And here's what it is. The gospel, the good news about this person, Jesus Christ, part one, he died for your sins, and he was buried. Part two, he rose from the dead, and he appeared to many people. This was all according to the scriptures, the Old Testament. Now, somebody caught me right after the service last week. They're involved in a ministry, and they said, you know, that was a great reminder. Because in our Remember ministry, we often say it's about Jesus, but this was a reminder. I need to clarify what Jesus? What did he do? He died for your sins, and he rose from the grave, and it's that Jesus and that Jesus alone that can save you. Now, out of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, it's multifaceted, it's vast, but at its core, it's his death and his resurrection. But coming out of that are hundreds of gospel truths, or you could use the word gospel blessings. If you've received Christ, this is how you're blessed. These are truths that are true because of the gospel. For example, the Bible says if you've received Christ, you're dead to the power of sin. That's a gospel blessing or truth. You've been made alive to God. You've been declared righteous in the sight of God. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, those gospel truths or blessings are to shape our thinking and our behavior every single day of our lives. Now, here's why this is important. If we just come to church and we teach, change your behavior, be moral, do the right thing, but you never connect it to the gospel and its truths, we are not being Christian. We're just a moral club trying our best. That has no power, won't change any life. That's not our job. Our job is to say, go to the gospel, look at its truth and its blessings, and that changes our behavior. Now, here's why that's important. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. When we believe the gospel and that changes our behavior, the power of God is unleashed in us. It transforms lives. And the gospel is to invade and rearrange every part of our lives, every single day of our lives. Now, the best way to illustrate this is the book of Colossians, because this is what the whole book is about. Colossians is only 95 verses. It mentions Jesus 76 times. It's all about him. And the book of Colossians follows this outline. It shows you the truths or the blessings that are yours in Christ. The last two chapters are, let this shape your behavior. This is the essence of how we live the Christian life. It's the essence of how we're a healthy church. It's the central message of the Bible. So today, we're going to look at Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And Paul is going to take this paradigm and apply it to one simple area, prayer. Now, if you're a believer, you always call on God, you're always praying. But are you letting the gospel and its truth shape your prayer life? And Paul is going to show us what that looks like. Now, let's put it in context. Paul, in about 62 AD, was in prison in Rome for his faith. And then a man named Epaphras, who was from Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey, he had founded the church. He was about 6 years old. He traveled to Rome to talk to Paul about the church, and the church was invaded by false teachers. Paul then wrote the book of Colossians. It was sent back to them, and that's what he's telling them. Go back to the gospel and its truths. Let that shape your behavior. That's what this book is about. Now, the first thing he tells them in the book is, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. And then he models how the gospel shapes his prayer. So we could take Colossians 1, 9 to 14 and turn it into one sentence. This is the takeaway. Memorize the sentence. We are to have Christ-shaped prayers, and we're to pray for Christ-shaped lives. Let's say that together. We are to have Christ-shaped prayers, and we're to pray for Christ-shaped lives. Now take each part of the sentence. First of all, he teaches us we're to have Christ-shaped prayers. Now what that means is that when you start praying for another person, make sure that Christ and what he's done for that other person is shaping your prayer. He models that for us. Look, for example, in verse 9 and look at the first phrase. For this reason also, since the day of we've heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you. For what reason? And that throws you back to verses 3 through 8, and here is the reason. I heard of your faith in the gospel, and then I saw the fruit of your faith, faith, hope, and love. So when I heard you were saved, that's when I really poured on my prayers. My prayers are shaped by what God has done in your life through the gospel. Now, here's how practical this is. We usually do the exact opposite. We pray for people to come to Christ. They get saved. Check. Don't need to pray for them anymore. It's the exact opposite. When I heard you come to Christ, I pour it on. I pour it on hard. That's what I'm praying. Now, there's a wonderful book that I have read over and over through the years. It's a classic, and it's called Praying Jesus' Way. Praying Jesus' Way by Curtis Mitchell. And all it is an extensive study of the prayer life of Jesus. That's all it is. I've read it over and over. And then at the end of the book, after reading it over and over, I turned it into a true-false quiz. Here's the first question. True-false. According to the Gospels, when you study the prayer life of Jesus, Jesus prayed almost exclusively for his followers and for himself. Listen to that again. True or false? According to the gospel, Jesus prayed almost exclusively for his followers and for himself. The answer is true. Jesus did pray for the lost, very rarely, but most of his prayers are aimed at his followers and then for himself. This is exactly the same pattern you have here with Paul. Now, that doesn't mean we don't pray for the lost, or we don't pray for unreached peoples, but it means our primary focus ought to be praying for believers, and if the prayer gets answered for that believer, guess what? That'll impact the whole world. And that's what he's telling us to do. Let this gospel shape how you pray. Now, this gets really practical. There are a lot of parents in this room who've had children that have come to Christ. And then years gone by and they've drifted away, and it breaks your heart. There's some of you married to people that were once on fire for Christ, now they've drifted away and it's damaged the marriage. You've got loved ones that were once walking with Christ, now they're drifted away. This is the prayer for you. Pour it on. Pour it on, because once they receive Christ and claim this promise, Philippians 1:6, he who began the good work in them, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But he uses your prayers. Do you realize your prayers can literally change somebody's will? God will answer that prayer. This is what he's saying. Let the gospel and what it's done in that person's life, even if they've drifted away, pull them back through your prayers. Let the gospel shape your prayers. God actually uses them. Now look at verses 12 through 14, because that's the other end of this prayer. And it shows us again how the gospel in Christ is shaping what he prays. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For, and then he tells us what the Father did. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. My prayers, he's saying, are being shaped by what Christ has done for you. I am praying a Christ-shaped prayer. It colors what I'm praying. Now, as we go through this series in Colossians, at the top of your compass notes, we've listed for you 12 passages in the book of Colossians we're asking you to memorize with us. And the first memory passage is Colossians 1, 12 through 14. I was talking with a parent this week who's struggling in raising their child in the faith, and this parent took this assignment seriously. And my heart leaped when the parent with passion said to me, quoting the verse verbatim, "My child has been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And I'm praying that for them every single day as I love them. And I know God's going to answer." That's what this is talking about. The prayer is shaped by the gospel, and it gives you confidence. Now, I want you to notice the three things that Christ has done for us. These are three blessings, three gospel truths. If you get these into your mind and start praying for another believer, it should shape it. Look at verse 12 again. First one, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us. Qualified. Qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. If you're a believer in Christ, you are qualified to inherit everything Jesus will inherit. Did you hear that? If you are in Christ, he has qualified you to inherit everything he will inherit, and he describes it as the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, a saint, what is that? If you're a believer in Christ, 60 times it tells you in the New Testament you're a saint. Did you know you're a saint? It literally means set apart. Best definition of a saint I ever heard came from a little kid who grew up in a church with stained glass windows of the saints. The parents said one day, "Do you know what a saint is?" "Oh, everybody knows that. That's easy. It's somebody the light shines through." That's a good definition. We are to let that shape our prayers, that people who know Christ will see their inheritance and be acting like saints. Look at the next thing, verse 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He rescued us from a kingdom, the domain of darkness. And then he transferred us. Now here's what it's saying. There are only two kingdoms. These are your only options. You're either in the domain of darkness ruled by Satan, or you're in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Those are the only two options. And the Bible says we are born into the domain of darkness. The domain, literally authority of the dark one, Satan, the domain of darkness and lies. This is why Jesus could say to the most religious people of his day, the Pharisees, do you know what he said to them? John 8:44. "You are of your father, the devil." You're in the domain of darkness. You can be as religious and try as hard as you want, but without me, you're in the domain of darkness. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, if you reject the gospel and you push it away, do not be thinking it's because you're so smart and you're so sophisticated, you figured it out and all these dummies believe it. Oh, no, 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 no. 2 Corinthians 4 says it was one reason you've rejected it. The god of this world, Satan, has blinded your mind. You're in the domain of darkness. He blinds you to the truth. You can't see it. This is why Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. And Satan rules over that kingdom of spiritually dead people. Now, what does that look like? Spiritual death we all inherited from Adam. We're born this way and we live self-centered lives. And here's how we function. Instead of making our security, our hope, and our significance God made known through Christ, we make money or relationships or accomplishments or popularity or good looks or whatever it is, that becomes little God. And we build our whole life around it, and that's called idolatry. And that will destroy us. That's the kingdom of darkness. And what we need to do is be rescued from it. And it's utterly impossible. We can't change our nature. We can't take the blinders off. We can't change our selfish hearts. We need to be rescued. And Jesus is the rescuer. And it cost him his death to rescue us. We've been delivered from that. But look at what else he says. You've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. That little Greek word transferred is a beautiful word. It comes from change and to stand. Do you know what that's saying? He's changed your whole identity. You're in Christ. And now you stand before God as righteous as Christ is. You have been transferred into the kingdom, literally, of the Son whom he loves. Now, this kingdom of Christ is a now kingdom and a not yet. It's now because he lives in us by the Holy Spirit. We're living out the gospel. He's advancing it around the world. But it's not yet. Because one day he's coming back. He will change everything. He will rule the world for 1,000 years. Now, I have a brother-in-law named Will who loves Jesus, and I saw him at Christmas. And his major problem as a believer is the fear of man. And wouldn't you know it, God gave him a job where he's confronted with that every day. He just became the head of about 25 schools in inner city Atlanta. He has problems with parents eating his lunch. Everybody's in his face. He has to speak hard truth. Every day of his life, he's got to deal with the fear of man. And he said, I want you to know, for the first time in my life, I'm doing it. I'm actually at peace. I'm having courage. And I said, well, where did you get this? And he said, I've been learning about the kingdom of God. And I've even come up with a 7-word statement of my life purpose. And I said, is that right? What is it? Here's what it is. To live now in God's eternal kingdom. To live now in God's eternal kingdom. And here's what he says he does. I'm coming after a raging parent or some administrator who's coming after me. And here's what I do. I say, Lord, your kingdom is here. I know who I am in Christ. I invite your presence into this. He says, it's astounding what Jesus is doing every day. That's what this is talking about. This is what we should be praying for each other. It should shape our prayers. Now look at his PS. Look at verse 14. In Christ, in whom we have, you have it, not shall have, you've got it, redemption. Redemption means to buy out of a slave market. Now listen, Satan isn't the one Jesus paid the price to. Jesus paid a price to God the Father. Because we're sinners, we're under his wrath, we deserve his judgment, and the only way out is somebody has to pay that price for us. Jesus paid the price, and he redeemed us. And then the forgiveness of sins. That little word literally means to cast away so you can't even see it again. In the Old Testament, they had the symbol of the scapegoat. They would put their hands on the head of this goat, confess their sins over it, impute their sins to the scapegoat, and then they'd take the scapegoat out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Jesus is the scapegoat. He bore our sins in his body, and they're cast away. We are forgiven in Christ. That should shape how we pray for each other. D. James Kennedy is now in heaven, but he had a wonderful church in Florida, started evangelism explosion. And one day this great pastor had a homeless man come in off the street. The man had a dirty, ragged, smelly old coat on, and the man smelled bad, and he asked for this pastor's help. He met his physical needs, got him in touch with lots of agencies, helped him with that, and then he said, now I want to talk to you spiritually. and he shared the gospel with him. And the man believed it. And he said, now there's one last thing. I want to drive this point home to you so you'll never forget it. He took the man's old, tattered, dirty, stinky, smelly coat off of him. And then he went to his closet and he took out a brand new suit. It was a beautiful coat. And he put it on the man. And he said, I want to tell you what's happened to you when you trusted Christ. He took all of your dirty, smelly, stinky sins on himself. And now he's clothed you with his righteousness. And you stand before God righteous in Christ. And it burned into his mind. He never forgot it. Now, this is how we should be praying for each other. When you pray for another believer, let Christ shape your prayers, what he's done for them. All right, now we turn the coin over. So what am I supposed to pray? What do I pray? Paul says, I'm glad you asked, because the second thing he wants to teach us is we are to pray for Christ-shaped lives. That's what we are to pray for. And in verses 9 through 12, he tells us what that looks like. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. And look at what he asked for. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. There's the first and primary request. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. And he has a purpose for it. Look at what he says in verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So the prayer request, be filled with the knowledge of God's will. The byproduct, walk worthy of the Lord. In other words, he's praying you'll have a Christ-shaped life. Now let's look at this in depth. First phrase, that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. That little word, be filled, is the same word used in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The analogy is of being drunk. You're under the influence, under the control of something. To be filled was used of perfume filling a room. It was used of sorrow or anger filling your heart. We're to be filled or controlled or shaped by the knowledge of something, the knowledge of God's will. See that little word knowledge? It's a beautiful Greek word. It has a little epi, an intensive on the front, and then the Greek word is gnosis. There are two Greek words for know. One means to just know in your head. The other means to know relationally. This is the relational word. Here's what he's saying. I want you to be controlled by the knowledge of God's will so that it's so intensive it shapes and controls and molds your daily life. And there's our problem. What is God's will? I've been a pastor over 30 years. I get asked this all the time. How do I know the will of God? So we've got a gift for you today, but you're going to have to discover it. In your compass on Thursday, we're giving you a little gift, but you got to dig it out. But I'm going to give you a hint. If you go through the New Testament and you look for the phrase that says, this is God's will, you'll find it six places, six specific passages. And if you go through all six, you will discover they all start with S, except the last one. It's a T, so I remember it. It's T. Okay? If you go through and discover these six, let me tell you something. On the authority of God's word, the big six, that is God's will. So here's what the Bible teaches. Do the big six. Now you're on the highway. You're in the will of God. Then God will implant his desires in your heart. Do what you want to do, provided you're doing the big six. And let me illustrate just one. One of those God's wills is 1 Thessalonians 4. You're to be sanctified. You're to be sexually pure. So listen, if you're a believer and you're not sexually pure and you want to know God's will, forget it. He will say to you, God's will is repent of being sexually impure. When you do that, you're connected, then I'll show you your will. Until you get back on the highway, you're not going to get it. So you check the big six. And then, and only then, are you in tune to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now look at the purpose of the prayer. Go back to verse 10. So that, we want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Why? So that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Now, worthy here doesn't mean that you've finally earned enough merit to be worthy. It means this: in Christ you are worthy, but by faith act like it. Act like who you are in Christ. And then he describes what that looks like. Look at the phrases. First of all, he says, bearing fruit in every good work. That's relationships with people. That's where you bear fruit in good works. Then the next thing, increasing in the knowledge of God. How do you do that? With the Word of God. And then he says, strengthened with all power. Where does that come from? The Holy Spirit. Now we say over and over, there are three things you've got to have to grow. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, the people of God. There they are. That's what we're to be praying. We're to be praying that believers will get into the Word of God, be filled with the Spirit of God, do good works to the people of God, and they'll do that as they're filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's what we're to be praying. It's to shape our lives. Now look at where this all leads, like the base of an upside-down pyramid. It all leads to this. With attaining to this, steadfastness and patience. The word steadfast has to do with how you respond to bad circumstances. Patience is how you respond to irritating people. So it's both. It's Christ-like character. That I persevere through bad circumstances. I keep loving growth accelerator people. I do it consistently. Now that's to shape our prayers. Okay, so we back off and we say, okay, I've got your point. The point is, we're to pray for Christ-shaped lives. So what does that look like in everyday life if I really did this? We're going to give you another paradigm. I got this from one of my mentors, Dr. Grant Howard, who discipled me in seminary. He's the best teacher I ever had. And I went through this course and he turned it into a book, and the book is called Ordering Life's Priorities. It changed my paradigm. I went into the class thinking what most everybody does. When it comes to priorities, it's God and then yourself and then God, others, and yourself. Kind of a list like that. We don't live in a world like that. God, self, and people hit us every day all at the same time. So he gave this paradigm. It's a circle. And here's what the Bible really teaches when it comes to priorities. In the center is God and the gospel. That is to shape the way you think about yourself. And then your behavior is in five areas. These show up every day of our lives. And in each area, you are to fulfill your biblical responsibility and keep your circle balanced. Sometimes in churches, we just teach people to do church and we ignore the other areas. We're to have the gospel shape every one of these areas every day. So let's take them one at a time. First of all, with family. Now let me tell you, I'm your pastor. I know the truth of the gospel, and here's some of the things I've learned. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I got that down. And I know this, marriage is so sacred, it's equal to the oneness of the Trinity. So your pastor's got these truths, and then Christmas break comes. And he goes to the airport with his family. And he becomes an irritating little obnoxious creep in the airport with his wife. And my gorgeous wife, with one phrase, brought me to repentance. With that wonderful, sweet southern voice, she just said to me in the middle of my little tirade, I would love to be your best friend. Wham! It took me right back to those gospel truths and repentance. Go tell your husbands that, ladies, and do it. It works. It's about oneness. That's every day we need this. You come back, apply the truths to your life. Take the next one. Work. Colossians 3:23. Here's how you go to work as a Christian. Let the gospel shape you. Do your work heartily, with all of your heart. Show up on time. Work hard. Do it for the Lord. Not for man. Do it for Him. Now this Friday I went to a 30-year celebration of one of our members, Pam Hodge, who was retiring from the Air Force as a colonel. It was one of the most moving worship services I've been to in a long time. And I learned, by the way, the three core values of the Air Force: integrity first, service before others, and excellence in all you do. Now, she got all of her awards and accolades, but then she gave a speech at the end, and she tied those three core values to her mentor, Jesus Christ. And over, they said she was a person of excellence. And then the best part came. At the end of the ceremony, her husband and two sons were seated on the front row, and she came down in her uniform and had her two big sons stand up, gave them a big hug and that mama kissy stuff, and then she said, "I want you to know in front of everybody, I'm extremely proud of you two, and I want you to know I'll always, always, always be here for you." And then she had her husband stand up, and she made a little joke. She said, "He's the one that encouraged me to get in the Air Force. He was in the Navy, and he at one time outranked me, and one time I walked by in my uniform at work and did not salute him. Please forgive me for that." Then she had her husband stand up, and she saluted him. And she said, "Permission to report to home duty, sir." And he said, "Permission granted," and they kissed, and we all lost it. Okay. Now, that's living out what it means, taking the gospel to the home, to the workplace. Look at the next one, government. How does the gospel shape our relationship with the government? We have a great example this weekend, Martin Luther King. His message was rooted in the gospel and the church, and he saw an injustice. Colossians 3 and 4 says we're to fight for justice, and we're to appeal to the conscience of those over us in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he did. He appealed to the conscience of the nation in a nonviolent way, and he respected government by being willing to go to prison for his views, honoring government by submitting to it, yet appealing to it, and it changed the nation. That's what this is talking about. The next one is the church. How's the church to be a healthy church? Our paradigm. The gospel is always there. We go to its truths. It shapes our behaviors. Today is Healing Prayer Sunday. We'll have prayer teams here, in the back, and in the balcony. Do you know what they're praying for you when you come to pray? Be prayed over? Basically this prayer. There it is. They're taking the gospel, praying for you. Be filled with the knowledge of this will. Let it control you and let that shape your behavior. That's what brings healing to people. When we live this out, then the church is not just a place where everybody's just nice. You speak the truth to each other. You hold each other accountable. You come back to the gospel over and over. And then the last one is the world. When we really live this way, by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, we're different. And the world will see it. And when our prayers are backing each other up, the power of God is unleashed. So let's take this whole thing and put it all together. Here's the one takeaway. We're to have Christ-shaped prayers and to pray for Christ-shaped lives. So here's the homework. At the bottom of your notes, it says, "I'm praying for." Make your list. Who are you praying for? And let this prayer shape how you pray for them every day. And you will know God's going to use your prayers. It's right in line with the pattern of Jesus. And let me tell you what I've discovered. When you pray this for other people, come right back to yourself. You got to be living it yourself. This can bring amazing revival. Now, there are only two kinds of people in this room. Those who are in the domain of darkness, and you're blinded to the gospel, your heart is hardened, but yet God is tugging at you. Today, by faith in Christ, you could be transferred immediately into the kingdom of His beloved Son and become a whole new person. And then there are other believers here who have been neglecting the gospel and its truths. It's not shaping your behavior. And it's wasted on you. So this is a day of repentance. So every one of us should be making a decision. I want that gospel and its truths to shape my behavior by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. So wherever God spoke to you today, right now, let's make a decision. Here's what I've learned. When God convicts me of something from His Word, If I don't act on it in the next 24 hours, I won't act on it, and I get a hard heart. Did God speak to you? Act on it now. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the wonderful, wonderful good news that we can be forgiven, that we can be rescued, that we're transferred into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We have everything we ever need in Christ. May those truths shape our behavior every day by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've never trusted Christ, would you do it right now and ask him to transfer you into his kingdom? Lord, as we now worship and our healing prayer teams come, would you pour out your Spirit upon our gathering? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.